A man walking through the wilderness, and out from around some big boulders, a lion jumped and began to chase him, and he finally got away from the lion and was just almost to the point of being able to catch his breath and get everything in his heart settled back down, and all of a sudden around the corner comes a bear. And the bear gets after him and runs him for a while, and he finally eludes the bear, and he gets home, and he goes into his house, and he props up against the wall, and a snake comes out of a crack in the wall and bites him on the hand. Sounds almost like a horror movie, doesn't it? You know, you've seen that scene where the guy's being chased by the monster, and he finally gets to the shelter of a house, and he closes the door, and he leans against the door, and he looks, and there's another monster in front of him. Well, what I told you didn't come from a horror movie. It actually came from the Bible. That episode is recorded in Scripture. I don't like those blank looks I'm getting, so we better verify this. Let's turn over to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 5. And I want us to think for just a few minutes tonight about the lion and the bear and the snake and what they have to do with the fact that God has a certain way that He wants us to live. Amos chapter 5. Beginning at verse 18, Amos says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, and he goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him." See, I told you. "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" What is this all about? There are a couple of things we need to understand about the book of Amos and the things that he said to God's people, who at the time of his writing was the nation of God's people were in a pretty bad shape. Pretty bad way. They were complacent. They were obviously hypocritical. They were very self-satisfied. They believed that they were good enough to get by. In fact, all they wanted was for God to take vengeance on their enemies. There was no way they could believe that God wasn't pleased with them, because they looked around and saw the nations around them and their enemies who had mistreated them and abused them so. And so all they could think of was they wanted the day of the Lord to come on their enemies. The day of the Lord. That phrase is used about 23 times in Scripture. 17 of those 23 are in the Old Testament. And I think Joel uses that phrase more than any of the other Old Testament prophets. And it had a couple of different meanings. The phrase, the day of the Lord, especially in the New Testament, usually we think of the second coming of Christ. We think of the judgment day, the end of time. But in the Old Testament especially, the phrase, the day of the Lord, meant some great and magnificent occasion when God intervened in the affairs of men and brought His righteous judgment down upon someone. And it was viewed a couple of different ways in that regard even. Sometimes it was seen by the people, as the folks that Amos wrote to, as being something that they longed for, because it would represent God's justice coming upon their enemies and restoring things more to the way they wanted. In actuality, as the prophets used that phrase, and as Amos uses it here, it usually represented something bad that was going to come on God's people if they didn't change. And that's certainly the case here, because Amos basically says, if I could paraphrase it a little bit, you keep talking about how you want the day of the Lord to come, and you think that your enemies are so bad that God is going to bring His vengeance down on them. But what you don't realize is it's going to be worse for you than it is anybody else. It'll be darkness and not light. It will be gloom and no brightness. You don't want the day of the Lord coming, Amos says. The lion and the bear and the snake are three very interesting figures that Amos uses here in this passage. The lion is referred to in the Bible about 119 times. Most of those times, a lion is referred to in a figurative sense. But there are a few occasions when the Bible makes reference to a literal lion. Samson killed a lion in Judges chapter 14. We also remember that when David was talking to King Saul on the occasion of his going out into the battlefield and meeting Goliath, David assured Saul that he was well able to take care of this matter, because even as a young man, he had killed a lion that had come into his father's flocks. Benaiah, one of David's mighty men, is referred to in 2 Samuel chapter 23 as having killed a lion. In fact, it's the same verse that refers to him having killed two lion-like men, and then he killed a lion, the text says. And then, of course, there was the prophet lion who killed the prophet because he disobeyed the word of the Lord and did not go back and return in the certain way that the Lord had instructed him through the other prophet. And it was said that a lion would kill him, and a lion met him on his way and killed him. That's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 13. In 1 Kings chapter 20, there's another very interesting story about a prophet, and this is in the day of King Ahab. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, has just escaped. He didn't really escape. Ahab let him go. Let him go with some kind of agreement, some kind of peace accord, to use some of today's terminology. Ben-Hadad, the enemy of God's people, the king of Syria, was released and allowed to let go under the terms of some kind of peace treaty. And God, of course, was very unhappy about that. And so a prophet of God, in order to illustrate this in a way that Ahab would not miss and would not forget, goes to another one of the prophets and he says, "Strike me," or "Punch me, hit me." And the prophet wouldn't do it. And he said, "If you don't hit me, a lion's going to come and kill you." He still wouldn't hit him, and a lion certainly did come and kill him. Now, the rest of that story is he goes to another prophet and he says, "Strike me." And so he reared back and, as we say, busted him upside the head. And he took a bandage, and there probably was some blood involved, and he wrapped his head up so that he wasn't recognized by the king. And the king looks at him and he says, what's wrong with you?" And he says, I was entrusted to take care of a prisoner, a man, and I've let him go, and now I don't know what's going to happen to me." And what did King Ahab say? He said, "Well, you brought this on yourself." And he reaches up and he pulls that bandage off, and the king recognizes him as a prophet. You remember this story now? And King Ahab knew then what the message from God was. God was very displeased about letting Ben-Hadad go. There was, of course, the matter of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 being put into the lion's den, which was evidently a favorite means of the Babylonians for executing people who fell out of their favor. Those are pretty much all of the times that the lion is referred to in the literal sense, and that was about 6. And so more than 100 times the Bible uses a lion as a figurative reference. And I believe I can steer you to perhaps the most familiar passage that uses the lion in a figurative sense. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be on your guard, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. The bear is a little bit more uncommon in Scripture. The bear is referred to, again, mostly in a figurative sense, even though back there in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David also told King Saul he had protected his father's sheep from a bear as well as the lion. In 1 Kings chapter 2, you remember when that group of youngsters mocked Elisha. Two she-bears came out and killed 42 of them. The snake, though, is probably the most often used animal to represent something in Scripture. In fact, I understand that there are about 11 different terms in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament that are translated into the two English words snake or serpent. And from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 all the way to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, which is the last reference to the serpent in Scripture, pretty much every single time the Bible talks about a serpent or a snake, it is a reference at least to something negative and usually to something wicked. Now, I'm not a snake lover. There was a time when I would have said I love dead snakes. I love to kill every snake I see. I've tried to be a little bit more reasonable about things like that now. By the way, I've got a funny story to tell you. Actually, I'd rather Donald tell it to you about a big snake that encountered him in the lawnmower out there around the garage last week. I wound up calling him a little girl over it, but anyway, it was, I think it was a humorous occasion. But you know, snakes can really startle us, can't they? Especially if you don't know he's there and you find out he's there all of a sudden without any warning. There's just something about the snake. And I guess it begins back there in Genesis chapter 3. But the snake pretty well represents everything and anything we want to stay away from, even in Scripture. And so Amos tells this story about the man who's running from a lion, and he gets away from the lion, and then he's running from the bear, and he finally gets away from the bear, and he goes into his house, and what happens? A snake bites him. There are a lot of interesting observations that I can think of that come from this passage. I want to share two or three of them with you, but first of all, let's take just a minute or two to look again at the hypocrisy of God's people on this occasion. They were wicked themselves. That fact is well documented. they were unable to see their own wickedness because they were obsessed by how bad everybody else was. And that kind of reminds us of the way we are tempted to be sometimes when we know that we need to do better, but then we look around and we see somebody who really needs to do better, and we get to feeling a little bit better about ourselves then, don't we? It's just human nature. It just works that way. But the only sad thing is that God does not work that way. God is not pleased. And in fact, in His Word, He says, we are not wise if we depend upon looking around at others and comparing ourselves with ourselves and commending ourselves among ourselves. I think we've got a modern term today that we use for that kind of thought process. Don't we call it justification? Justifying ourselves based on the fact that the next guy is a lot worse than we are. And so we think, hey, I'm not so bad. That was basically the situation of the people in Amos's day. God was not happy with them at all, not even a little bit. And they were so obsessed with how bad their enemies had mistreated them that they couldn't even begin to see their own problems. There's also the idea that we could bring from this passage, and especially from the lion and the bear and the snake part, that, you know, there is no perfect situation as long as we're here on this earth. There's always going to be a bear, even after we've gotten away from the lion. And never, ever stop watching for the snake. I've been reading in my spare time between 11:30 at night and 4 o'clock in the morning the biography of Brother J.D. Tant. And I know Brother Randolph could tell us volumes about a lot of the old pioneer preachers, but J.D. Tant, the Texas preacher, and it tells about the occasion when he was 12 years old after his family had been pretty much completely thrown out of their house and their house destroyed by the Union Army soldiers on Sherman's march as they came through Georgia and left he and his mother and his brothers and sister absolutely destitute, having to live out in the woods under the trees. And of course, several years passed. His father had come back from the Civil War and found everything was gone and destroyed, and so they lived pretty much like animals for a few years. And he was 11 or 12 years old at the time that he was trying to catch a fish on the creek bank for their meal that day, and a big old water moccasin bit him. And it tells in detail of how the only thing he knew to do was to run all the way home, and that was probably the thing that came closest to killing him, as the poison from that big old snake coursed through his body. They said it took several months for him to pull through, even as a fairly reasonably healthy 11 or 12 year old kid who was pretty tough by that time. Never stop watching for the snakes, because this world that we live in is very real. And as long as we're on this side of eternity, there will always be the lions and the bears. And if we get away from the lions and the bears, the snakes will always be there. And so I'm not trying to give you bad dreams tonight or anything, but I'm just trying to say that, especially in the spiritual sense, never let your guard down. I believe that's one of the most important things that we can bring from this particular passage. There is, of course, the idea that those who do not obey God have no right at all to the cry of, Lord, Lord. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 46, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" The interesting thing about that passage is that verses 47, 48, and 49 retell, at least for us, a familiar old story that we've already read back in Matthew chapter 7 about the two fellows who built a house each. One of them built on the rock. The other one built on the sand for his foundation. It's interesting that Jesus, after introducing this subject matter with that warning, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you do not obey me?" then immediately he launches into that story about the importance of hearing and responding in obedience. "There's no way your house will stand," the Lord says, "if you do not obey what I say." There was no way God's people could survive in Amos's day if they were not willing to obey God and straighten their lives out. And these particular people never did. There's a third thing that I want to share with you, and we'll be through with this lesson, and that is the fact that those who are truly the Lord's are truly faithful. Now, that doesn't mean that nobody ever becomes unfaithful and then comes back to the Lord, but there's something to be said for the loyal faithfulness that stays with the Lord no matter what. You know, we, our society in general, we're not big on staying. The least little problem comes along and we're bad about quitting. We're bad about running away. We have been described as a fleeing society. Ever wonder why the divorce rate has risen to such high levels? Because when people see that something is difficult or not quite as easy as they thought it would be, the solution that many people choose is to run away from it. Not stay and fix it, not stay and get things right, but to run away and try somewhere else. The turnover rate among a lot of the jobs and employment today is staggeringly high, and those who have tried to figure out why have said that that's the primary reason is because the modern day work ethic lacks the tenacity of the work ethic of generations gone by when things got tough, we hung in there and stayed with it. Maybe this helps to explain why one out of every seven children in America between the ages of 8 and 18 will run away from home. Now, thankfully, many of them won't stay gone but a few hours. But it has been estimated that today, right now, this very minute, on the streets of the United States of America, there are somewhere approaching 2 million runaway juveniles living on the streets. 2 million in our wonderful country. Could it not also explain why the retention rate among young folks, even those who grow up in the Lord's church, is lower than it has been ever and is alarmingly low? somehow there is a disconnect. Somehow we're not making the connection that loving the Lord and being faithful to the Lord and being loyal to Him. What was it Jesus said? No man can serve two masters. Either he'll love the one and hate the other. He will cling to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's interesting, the New American or the English Standard Version, where some of the other translations say he will despise the one and cling to the other. For the word cling, the translators have placed the term be loyal. Be loyal. Loyalty when it comes to serving God is for some folks, I'm afraid, the missing element. It certainly was throughout the Old Testament time period, from time to time, as God's people would constantly be pulled into the idolatrous practices and sins of their neighbors. The same forces are at work today around us, and the same loyalty is needed. And so let's just sum up by saying that the lion, the bear, and the snake are always going to be there. And so let's be careful. And above all, let's be loyal to the God who loved us and gave His Son to die for us. If you're not a child of God, why wait any longer to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism and rise and walk in newness of life. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we're going to sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.